Acts 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where they were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Jason, will you bring God's word to us, please?
Well, it's a long passage and it might be a long sermon. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have seen fit to have us be here this morning in this church and with your scriptures in front of us. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in these scriptures, that we have them at our disposal, and that you've revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ. Be with us this morning. Help us to put aside all the distractions of the week and just tune in to what you have to say to us in this passage. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for your prayers while Amy and I were just on leave, and for your warm welcomes back last week. We missed you. We're very glad to be back with you. We learned a lot while we were away. We learned a lot. We saw a lot of things we've never seen. In places we've never been to. In the Kingdom of Thailand, for example. The Kingdom of Thailand, that was pretty cool. I don't think I've actually ever been to a kingdom before. And to be honest, I've only ever thought of it as Thailand. But now I know better. It's the Kingdom of Thailand, the Kingdom of Thailand. And you realize pretty quickly in the Kingdom of Thailand that it's an intense kingdom. It's absolutely intense. You felt the king's presence everywhere you went, everywhere you looked. On the streets and fences and buildings and bridges and motorways, in people's houses and office spaces, everywhere you looked, there were pictures of the king. There were messages like, "Long live the king." There were flags and colors and ornaments and offerings and monuments in his honor everywhere. It was fascinating for an Aussie guy like me, who's used to, well, what am I used to? Let's face it, it's a pretty boring two-party parliamentary kind of government here where no one in Canberra really stands out that much against anyone else, and no one's really that loved by the public as this king. But in Thailand, well, the king is king. This passage in front of us in Acts 12, it's also taking place in a society that has a king. That's an interesting little twist. There's a king, Herod, verse 1. Herod the king. So that's a cultural gap that Aussies like me have to kind of try to get across here, because I'm not used to that kind of society. We just don't know what it's like to live in a country with a king here in Australia, in a kingdom. I mean, technically we have a queen, right? We do have a queen. And we're a commonwealth and all that, yeah, okay, but it's just not the same thing. Judea here in Acts 12, verse 1, has a king. And he's quite a powerful king in the scheme of things at this point in time. In the first century, the former territory of Israel that we know from parts of the Old Testament, that's now divvied up across four different Roman provinces. Luke, actually, a writer of Acts, Luke in his first book, the Gospel Luke, he spelt out what those four different provinces were and what the four rulers of those provinces were at the time of Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, he spells it out. He says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." That's the guy across the whole thing, right? In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod, by which he means Herod Antipas, being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Herod Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Four provinces and four rulers. That was the state of things back in Jesus' day. Fast forward the clock a little bit, about 15 years to the time of Acts 12 here, and a curious change has now seen another Herod on the scene. Another Herod, a third generation Herod, being installed by Rome over not just one or two of those provinces, but all of them. Between the years AD 37 and AD 44, Herod Agrippa I was installed as king. First of all, over those regions of Iturea and Trachonitis and Abilene. And then a couple of years later, over Galilee is installed. That becomes under his jurisdiction as well. And eventually over Judea as well. So this third generation Herod we're talking about in this passage in Acts 12, Herod Agrippa I, he's got a kingdom that basically rivals that of his grandfather, King Herod the Great. It's pretty much all the former lands of Israel, more or less, are under his jurisdiction. Now some of you might be thinking, wait, stop the clock. A third generation Herod? How many of these guys are there? Yes, this dynasty is still hanging around, and unfortunately, like his uncle and like his grandfather before him, this Herod, Agrippa I, is also an enemy of the gospel. First we had Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great? He tried to kill the toddler Jesus by killing every male 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and in the whole region surrounding Bethlehem, we're told. Just slaughtered them all, broad scale, to try and snuff out the gospel. Then we had Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist, the first prophet for 400 years, the one heralding the arrival of the gospel, the king And now we've got Herod Agrippa the first, who kills the Apostle James, verse 2 tells us, and tries to do the same with Peter, verse 3. And these are the three men in Acts 12 that we need to tune into to wrap our heads around this part of the passage. There's the Apostle James and the Apostle Peter, and then there's Herod Agrippa, who kills one and seeks to kill the other. But Herod can do nothing apart from the will of God, as Jesus once said to Pontius Pilate. The message of this passage, and it's a long passage, it all fits together, it's one episode, the message is the sovereignty of God. It's the message of the God who is sovereign over everything. Notice that none of Herod's attempts to keep Peter bound in prison, none of it makes a lick of difference to God's purposes. Effortlessly, what a great story that section is. Effortlessly, Peter is delivered from a jail guarded by two sentries, where he had been bound with two chains in between two other guards. Herod can have two of everything if he wants. And he can have four squads of soldiers over the whole Shemozel, verse 4 tells us. But he cannot do anything to interfere with the plans of the one true God. Spectacular deliverance story. And it's told in spectacular detail. Did you notice all the detail? So rich, the detail in that story. It makes us feel like we're right there with Peter. Let me read it again, that part of the passage. Listen to all the little details from verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone into the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. There's so much detail in that deliverance story. We feel like we're there stepping through it with Peter. And don't you just feel God's sovereignty at every step of it? It's extraordinary. God's sovereignty. That's a big word, God's sovereignty. I'm going to borrow from the kids' question sheet today, the kids' question sheet, because they've got this word on their question sheet. Because it's a big word. God's sovereignty means that God is powerful to do anything that he chooses, and that he created and owns and rules over and cares for all of creation. Everything is in his hands. Don't you just feel it in Peter's story there? God's sovereignty. And then the story goes to another level, almost like we get the flip side of God's sovereignty, and we tune into the people who gathered in the room, and we get just as much detail, this time about the confusion and the floundering around of these people disbelieving God's sovereignty in Peter's story. I keep reading from verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter gets it. Peter's suddenly woken up and realized what's going on. But when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. "What are you doing, Rhoda?" "Peter was standing at the gate." They said to her, "You are out of your mind." They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel. Well, if he is there, then he must be dead. You are out of your mind." But Peter continued knocking. It's comical, this story. It's hilarious. Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed, confused, astounded, discombobulated. They had no idea what was going on. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and he went to another place. Gee, not much details at the end there as to where he went. It's all hush-hush, maybe. But there are plenty of details in the rest of the story, isn't there? Details upon details of God's sovereignty in the first part of the story, and then details upon details of people's disbelief in God's sovereignty. That's not James, the brother of John, there in verse 17 that Peter's talking about at the end when he says, "Tell that to James." That James was executed, of course, back up in verse 2. We haven't gotten there yet. Most likely here at the end, Peter's talking about James, the brother of Jesus, who at this point in time was leading the church in Jerusalem. But we'll come back to that James in chapter 15. For now, the big questions are all hanging over this other James, the James, the brother of John, up in verse 2 there. The Apostle James, he is, the Apostle James, the brother of John. And particularly in light of the elaborate details that Luke just went to talk about Peter's deliverance story there. Our questions about James are about the abrupt end that he comes to in life and, well, in the text. Why has the death of James been given just one sentence there in verse 2? This James, after all, is an apostle. He's not just one of the 12 apostles. He's a key apostle. This is part of Jesus' inner circle, if you like, from what we can put together in the Bible. He's part of Jesus' inner circle. James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, the sons of thunder, as they were nicknamed. And together with Peter, James and John and Peter were Jesus' most trusted apostles. James and John and Peter alone were taken by Jesus to be with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Luke chapter 8. These three men alone were taken by Jesus to his transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. These three men alone were taken into the heart of Gethsemane in Jesus' final hours of prayer, Matthew 26. And here in our passage in Acts 12, James is the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred, to be executed for believing in Jesus. And yet we've just got a single line about his death. Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It's not even a full sentence. Compared with the space that Luke then affords Peter's deliverance from Herod, or indeed the space, if you remember, that Luke afforded Stephen's martyring back in Acts chapter 7, not a lot of ink been spilt on James's story there. Why is that? That's the first question this passage might have us asking as we think about the sovereignty of God. Why does James's death get so little coverage? Was he insignificant by this point? Or had he done something wrong? No. It's simply because Luke is followed on a particular line of events that he's been following. He's tuned into particular parts of the story that he's documenting for us. Remember, there was a whole lot of gospel mission going on in every direction at this point, and Luke is tuned into a particular thread of the story. In fact, we can be very confident that James had just as profound an impact for the gospel as all these other men we've been reading about, Stephen and Peter and Barnabas and so on. In fact, if James is the first apostle martyred and the first guy that Herod goes after, then he's probably having the biggest impact in Jerusalem at this point in time. But Luke's been following developments, if you remember, down in Gaza and up in Caesarea and over in Antioch the last little while. So don't interpret the limited words that he affords to James's story here as any kind of comment on James's character or his impact. A bigger question that we probably wrestle with, though, as we scratch below that one, is what about that sovereignty of God we were just talking about? How come Peter got delivered from Herod, but not James? It's tempting, but at the end of the day, I think it's hard to argue that the difference is prayer in their two fates of these two men. For starters, surely people were praying for James just the way they were praying for Peter. And secondly, you heard the story. Those people who were praying for Peter, well, they seem to have been praying for something, but not really his deliverance, it would seem, because they didn't believe his deliverance when they saw it. They're unbelieving when he shows up in verse 15. They kept insisting that Rhoda was out of her mind, and when they eventually decide to open the door, they are just stunned. And thirdly, I think, you know, as I say, Peter himself ends up getting martyred just like James. Surely there were people praying for him then as well. So what's going on? Well, here's the thing. The sovereignty of God was as ever present in James's situation as it was in Peter's. The sovereignty of God was as ever present in James's situation as it was in Peter. Again, from this kid's sheet, sovereignty, it's a big word. It means that he created and owns and rules over and cares for everything in creation. Everything is in his hands. But listen to the rest of it. It means that God is powerful to do whatever he decides, whatever he chooses, whatever he decrees and determines. So why does Herod's evil overrun James and not Peter? Because James's days and Peter's days and all of our days are numbered in this life. And God is sovereign over our numbers. God is sovereign over our numbers. He decides when to call us home. And more to the point, Peter seems to know that as well. In this passage, Peter seems to know that as well. Did you notice what he was doing in the story? Do you notice that he doesn't even seem troubled by his situation when Herod's got him in his clutches? So the night before his trial, and surely given that James was just killed, he knows what's coming for him in the morning. It's the night before his trial, and Luke tells us Peter is doing what? He's pouring out his grief and tears. He's terrified out of his wits. He's pleading with the guards, trying to bribe the sentries at the door. Sound asleep is Peter. Sound asleep. The angel has to kick him in the ribs to wake him up. Would you or I be sleeping soundly if we were in that situation, knowing what's coming in the morning? Not me, I don't think. Peter knows. Whatever comes our way, God is with us. Scriptures like the one we read this morning in Psalm 139. Wow. Teach us that God is ever present. Ever present. From beginning to end, he is with us. So yes, we should pour out all of our requests to him, everything. He loves that. He invites us to do that. That's what a healthy relationship with our God, our sovereign God, looks like. We pour out every request we have, everything that's on our minds, everything that we need. Peter himself teaches us that in his letter, 1 Peter 5. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Peter knows what to do in this situation. Passage in Acts 12 reminds us the outcome for Peter, that God may far exceed our expectations in terms of what we ask for him. Peter's deliverance was beyond what those believers who are praying for him could have ever imagined. So yeah, we ought to pray. We ought to pray big. And we need to let God know all the time what's on our hearts. Always cast your anxieties on him in the knowledge that he is your carer. The sovereign God of the universe is your carer. But at the end of the day, underpinning all of our prayers is the ultimate submission that we know so well from our Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The sovereignty of God that's so clearly evident in Peter's deliverance story there is all the more reason we should see the sovereignty of God in James's situation. Seriously, do you think God would be concerned that Peter should put on his cloak and put on his sandals and not be mindful of the sword that's coming for James's neck? Of course not. Of course not. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, the Bible tells us. Precious in the sight of the Lord. We actually get it the wrong way around. The truth of the matter is that God's sovereignty extends beyond the level that we tend to think at. It's not less than what we think, it's bigger than what we think. Jesus taught us so much about the sovereignty of God. We read that great one this morning. Let me read this verse again. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather stuff into barns, yet, what? Your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you of not more value than birds? Wait a minute. Wait a minute, you might be thinking. God feeds the birds? What? Every now and then we hit scriptures and we've just got to stop. Even familiar scriptures like this, we've got to stop and just check with ourselves. Do I still believe this? Do I still believe in this God who feeds the birds and clothes the grass with flowers? Have I put my trust in the God who has numbered the hairs on my head, who formed me in my mother's womb, and who knows every one of my days before I'm even born? Am I still believing in that God? Because that, my friends, is the sovereign God of the Bible. Is that the God I'm trusting in? God is sovereign. Peter knows that. James knows that. I think the reason that Luke can just brush straight past James and stick to his main focus so diligently is because Luke knows that. Whether you're in the kingdom of Herod or the kingdom of Thailand or the Commonwealth of Australia, there are two things that surface for us as people, two things that our minds are just prone to wrestling with from time to time on the questions that all of this throws up for us. The length of our life and the manner of our death. We agonize over those things at times. On the one hand, we want to live long lives. We desperately want to live long lives. That's a natural desire. That's a good desire. That stems from the simple truth that this life we're living is a beautiful and precious gift from God. We should desire every bit of this life. But the length of our life is beyond our control. It's just beyond our control. That is God's business. And yet, don't we just let it overwhelm us sometimes? It steers our decisions so often in life. Listen again to Jesus. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? We can't, can we? And yet, do we get anxious about it? So too, we all naturally hope that we will have peaceful deaths when that time comes, you know? Sometimes we get frightened of that. We don't want to go out in a horrific car crash or something. We don't want to go out in hospital with all systems failing in this long, drawn-out suffering. We don't want to go out, certainly, like James here, being executed so brutally. If we have to go, then we want to go peacefully, at least. You know, in our sleep or something, yeah? But that, too, is God's business. It's God's business. But we obsess and we worry over these things, don't we? The length of our life, the manner of our death. Well, I don't know about you, but I certainly do. I'm prone to this stuff. At certain seasons of my life, this really flares up. Sometimes it flares up and threatens to derail me. It can be overwhelming. Perhaps you know this struggle too, perhaps not. Perhaps you wrestle with this every now and then, perhaps not. But if you do, then here's what I've learned from my wrestling with it. It's at those times when these worries and anxieties flare up, it's at those times that we need to come back to the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible has our lives in his hands. And he loves us. And he promised us eternal life with him. It's when we tune out to the Bible and listen to other ideas about God, even if we're listening to seemingly helpful Christian discussions about God, we can get distracted and fooled. That's when we become vulnerable to these anxieties and worries. But the God revealed in the Bible is sovereign. He is completely and utterly sovereign over everything at every time. And he loves us deeply. More than we can even understand love, he loves us. When we come back to the God of the Bible, our hearts and our minds can find peace because God has got every one of us in his hands. Martha, Martha, Jesus said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, I do. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, said Martha. I don't know if you remember John's Gospel. Bang! You come to these scriptures and you've got to stop and check, do I still believe this? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Do we believe this? Of course, it goes without saying, but I should say it just in case anyone's getting the wrong sort of message here. We need to love and value this earthly life, no doubt about that. God has blessed us with this earthly life. It is beautiful. We should be careful. We should be wise. We should be respectful of our bodies in what we do and what we eat and so on. We should be mindful of dangers for us and our children and our loved ones and so on. But even more than being careful in this life, we should be prayerful. We should pray to God for all of our needs and desires and bring to Him all of our anxieties and worries over these things. Because why? Because He is sovereign over them all. And because He loves us and cares for us and sustains our every breath. At some point, unless the Lord returns, at some point, our final moments in this earthly life must come to an end. But as His people, we know this for sure. Whenever that time comes, and by whatever means it happens, God will be with us. God, the sovereign God of the universe, will be with us, and He will lead us through that valley, whatever it looks like. He will be the one who receives our souls to be with Him in paradise. And as His people, we also know this, that for all our anxiety and worry about them, neither our length of life nor our manner of death are of any consequence in God's eternal designs for any of us. So don't make the mistake of thinking James has been shortchanged here or something like that. Like James has been ripped off and Peter got away scot-free. It's not like that at all. In fact, we think of the other way around as probably healthier. That James has completed his service. James has been promoted to glory. Peter's still got work to do for the Lord. It's James who is freed from evil. And Peter's got still a few more evils to endure. So as Christians, we ought to live then like James. We ought to live like Peter, confident in God and holding to our faith to the end. God has promised us eternal life beyond this world that we experience now. By contrast, this world, as beautiful as it is, don't get me wrong, it's just nothing compared to the glory that He has in store for us. So be ever on your guard. Be ever wary of the temptation to invest our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength into this life. Seek first after God's kingdom. This other guy, Herod Agrippa, he might serve as our warning of that alternative. The warning of all kinds of things this guy is, but he's the warning of that temptation to invest everything in this life. Herod Agrippa has been entirely seduced by this life. An earthly kingdom is all that he cares about. He's got no stake in God's kingdom. He lives for nothing but power and glory in this life. He may well be a Jewish king, but he's carrying on like a Roman Caesar. He's receiving from people glory that should be attributed to God for himself. Herod refuses to acknowledge the sovereign God. He takes his glory for himself. It occurs to me while I was reading this passage that once upon a time, when I lived as an unbeliever, much less dramatically than Herod, but basically I was guilty of the same thing. I refused to acknowledge the sovereign God. I was entirely seduced by this life. I was entirely invested in this life and refused to acknowledge God, much less give Him any glory. By His mercy, He's teaching me better. He's teaching me more and more the truth. That last part of the passage, by the way, of Herod, it's actually corroborated outside of the Bible. It's corroborated by the Jewish historian Josephus, who also records this account of Herod's demise, this event. Josephus adds a few more details to flesh out the picture a bit more. The robes that Herod's wearing, well, evidently they were made out of pure silver, for the single purpose of shimmering and creating all this reflection of the sunlight and just to dazzle people, you know, to be a real spectacle. You can just picture it. Seeking the glory. But for all the power granted to Herod by Rome, for all the glory that was wrongly placed on him by the people, Herod just ends up as food for the worms. To be eaten by worms is a humiliating way of saying that the lofty King Herod was reduced to nothing. But the word of God, verse 24, increased and multiplied despite Herod's best efforts. Luke lets us know there, by the way, that stage three of this mission is about to kick off. You guys remember the drill, don't you, from Acts chapter 1, verse 8? The whole story that's going on here, this whole kingdom that's being built, Jesus told them the mission statement. You will be my witnesses is in Jerusalem. Check. And in all Judea and Samaria. Check. And to the end of the earth. Stay tuned. That starts next week. Stage three kicks off. Herod Agrippa has done his level best to crush this mission, to crush the word of God at the end of stage two here, while it's still in Samaria and Judea, in the lands of Israel, which are now under his control. Herod has tried to stop this mission dead in its tracks by executing James, just like the Sanhedrin Council tried to stop it dead in its tracks at the end of stage one when it was back in Jerusalem by executing Stephen, if you remember. But the word of God continued to multiply and increase. The reason being, of course, that the sovereign God is driving it. This book of Acts is the story of the true kingdom that Jesus is building. It's the story of the true king and his kingdom. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. That's what he said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and Jesus is building his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this book of Acts that we're reading through, it's not just the story of people being saved. We lost count of the number of people being saved at the end of chapter 1. This is the story of God's kingdom. What Jesus has done in his earthly life and death is to bring God's kingdom into this earth, into this world. It's like there's been a containment breach where the kingdom of heaven has invaded. The kingdom of heaven has been brought in by Jesus to reach its arms around us and to secure us in this life for the next. We think of the kingdom of God as the floaty, cloudy place from the cartoons off in the future waiting for us. But it's not a question of asking St. Peter if we can get through the pearly gates when that time comes. We're through the pearly gates already. We're through the pearly gates. We are in the kingdom now. Jesus is building his kingdom now. There's a containment breach, and heaven has broken through to wrap its arms around us and secure us so that we will always be there. We're still living out our lives in this world, of course, by God's grace. But we're also established in his kingdom right now with your trust in Jesus Christ. You have been atoned for. You have a new standing. You are his saints now. You have a citizenship in heaven right now. The full glory of that is yet to be revealed, of course, but you are citizens of heaven now. Dual citizens, you might think of it. Dual citizens for the time being. So, when it comes, the end of this earthly life will be just that. The end of this earthly life. It's like a thick fog that hinders everything that we try to do and obscures everything we try to see. When that fog clears away, we will see all of the glory that God has prepared for us in his kingdom, a kingdom in which we already stand. If we were to listen to the world, we would invest all of our energy and attention on this life. And therefore, we'd end up completely consumed in anxiety and worry over this life. But our King taught us over and over and over, he taught us to focus less and less on this life and more and more and more on his kingdom, and to trust him with all of it. When we do that, when we listen to him and actually try to do that, when we try to focus more and more and more on our eternal King and our eternal kingdom, where we gradually learn not to obsess over this life, as precious as it is. Jesus didn't die for our sins to win us more of this life. Jesus didn't die for our sins to win us more of this life. A student at college asked me a few weeks ago, we were talking about the promise of eternal life in college, and a student, completely new to the Bible, never seen the Bible before in her life, she asked me, will this eternal life be good? Oh my word! Yes! Yes, it will be good! It will be good. Fear not, Jesus did not die for our sins to win us more of this life. He died for our sins to secure our place right now in the kingdom of heaven, where everything will be good, where evil and suffering will be no more, and everything will therefore be good. And if you have put your trust in Jesus, the King of that kingdom, then he has already prepared for you a room there now. So as we try to process Acts 12 here, that's the message. God is sovereign. Let's not pursue earthly status and comfort like Herod Agrippa. Let's live out this life with our focus always shifting more and more and more to the true King and to our true place in his kingdom. Whatever comes our way, whether we've got a miraculous deliverance story like Peter in front of us next week, or whether we come to an abrupt end like James, or something maybe in the middle, whatever's in front of us, come to the Bible and know that God is sovereign, completely, utterly sovereign over everything. Come to the Bible and know that God is good. Cast all of your anxieties on God because he is your carer. And come to the Bible and know that God has prepared a place for you. For everyone who trusts in him, God has prepared a place in his eternal kingdom where we will be with him forever. And in all these things and in everything else, to God alone be the glory. Let's sing.